You turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. Let's open the Word of God there, and we'll come in a moment to read some verses. And as we gather here today, we need the Lord's help, the Lord's blessing upon our hearts, upon our souls, as we come to His Word. And I trust God will be with us. Good to see you all here. I have my own words of welcome to those already given. May the Lord touch us and meet with us today. Remember the evening gathering as Mr. Stewart preaches. Come along, bring your family, your friends, and especially the unconverted, in under the Word of God, and pray much for that meeting. So let's bow in prayer before we read some verses here in this chapter. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue in Thy presence, thanking Thee for the sense of it. Already, as we have been singing, and prayer has been offered, and the Word of God was read at the very opening of this meeting. O Lord, come and tabernacle with us now afresh, and lift up our souls and grip our attention. May we have those minds that are riveted upon Thy Word by the mighty influence of the Spirit of the living God. Shut us in with Thee. Give help to preach. Give help to hear. And everything redound to Thy glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read together from the verse number 3. And Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And God will bless the reading of these verses of his own word. Now, the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is comprised of three sentences. Two of them are relatively short, and the other is quite lengthy. The first sentence is recorded in verses 1 and 2. In those two verses, we have what is called the greeting in this epistle that was sent to the believers in Thessalonica. You notice that in the greeting, the apostle includes his two colleagues, Silvanus or Silas, and Timotheus or Timothy. The Thessalonians knew these men because they had been with Paul when he went to Thessalonica and had labored with him in the ministry of the gospel in that pagan city. And so it was fitting for Paul to include them in this greeting to these Thessalonian believers. The third sentence is contained in verses 11 and 12. It is in the form of a prayer and is essentially, concludes this first part of the second letter to the Thessalonians. In nature, it is a prayer that God himself will persevere in his spiritual work, his work of grace in the hearts and in the lives of the Thessalonians, his own people. It's also a prayer that as a consequence of the continuation of God's work in the hearts of his people, both Christ and the church would share in the eternal glory that will be revealed at the Savior's triumphant return. So you've got the first sentence in verses 1 and 2, and the third sentence in verses 11 and 12. What about the second sentence? Well, it's found in the verses I read with you. It's the lengthy one. And it begins in verse 3 and it runs the whole way through to the end of verse number 10. Now, it was within the confines of this second sentence that I focused your minds 2 weeks ago in the opening message of this series on this letter of 2 Thessalonians. I brought your minds on that occasion, 2 weeks ago, to verses 3 to 5, where Paul encourages, or writes to encourage, the Thessalonians, and his encouragement actually focuses on three issues, a very sharp focus on three issues. Number one, the development of spiritual life. Number two, the endurance of the believer in the face of trial. And number three, a revelation of God's righteous judgment. Now, from the very outset of their Christian experience, the Thessalonians were plunged into severe persecutions. And that brought upon them weighty tribulation. But in the midst of, and even as a consequence of their persecution and their tribulation, well, they continued to grow. Their spiritual life developed. Their faith grew exceedingly, and their love abounded. As a result, they endured, or they held up. Remember, that's what the word means. The word endure. They held up under their persecutions and the tribulations that were heaped upon them. And instead of being crushed, instead of being moved away from Christ and the gospel, they endured, and these believers stood firm in their faithfulness to Christ and to his cause. May I say that in their endurance, and this was really the closing point on that occasion, there was a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, it is God who enables his people to persevere and to continue when persecutions come and trials arise and the consequent tribulation. Because remember, the two are different. Persecutions and tribulations. But when the consequent tribulation comes as a result of those persecutions, it's God who enables his people to press on. By heaping persecution on God's people, the objective of their persecutors is to make them recant and forsake the Lord Jesus. But God, by his grace, enables his own children to press on, as I've been saying, and that is a means of judging their persecutors in the sense of frustrating them in their efforts as they persecute the saints. And as God does that, as he bears up his people and enables them to endure, and this consequent judgment upon his enemies comes about, two facts are revealed. Number one, and we see this in verse 5, his people are worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer and which they will inherit. You see, as God bears up his children and they don't faint and they don't fall away and they continue faithfully serving the Lord, that is the sign that they are his people and that they will inherit the kingdom of God and that they're counted worthy to inherit heaven, for that's what's meant. That's one fact that's revealed. And then the second fact that is revealed by the Lord's people continuing on in the midst of their persecutions and tribulations is that the day will come when their persecutors will receive their final judgment and they will come under eternal wrath. And that's what we noted in verse number 6 in that message that I preached 2 weeks ago. Now, in these two matters, that's all I can say this morning, for I need to keep moving on here. But in these two matters I've just mentioned, Paul continues to develop those thoughts right through to verse number 10. And notice that verse number 10 concludes with these very, very wonderful words and very important words, even very solemn words, the three words, in that day. In that day, that's the day of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is obvious that Paul's general line of thought down through these verses right down to verse number 10 pertains to the subject of the second coming of our Lord. What a glorious doctrine that is. We have seen it already very much in First Thessalonians in the series that was preached on that little epistle. But it comes up again here. These two epistles are given over largely, to a great degree, whatever way you want to put it, to that subject of the second coming of our Lord. And here it appears in the very first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll find it the whole way through in our study of this little epistle. And so, Paul climaxes his teaching at this stage, as he comes to the end of verse 10, with these words, "In that day." And because he does it this way, or concludes his teaching in this long sentence from verse 3 to verse 10 with those words, "in that day," then we are given a framework within which we are able to consider everything that he says down through these verses. That's how you expound a passage. You look for a theme. You find something that is striking, that brings everything together. That is really, as I say, a framework in which the whole passage may be understood. And so how do we understand this passage? Well, here's the answer. Here's the secret. Here's the clue in these words. In that day. Now look with me, therefore, at what Paul says to us about that day, as we find it down through these verses. Number one, it will be a day of victory. And of course it will be the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the passage that I read with you, we notice a number of details in the verses that bear testimony to the victory of our Savior in that day, because the focus, again, I want you to get this. If you get nothing this morning from my message, get this. There's a day coming when there will be victory, the like of which has never been seen or witnessed in this world before, even in the area of the things of God, never mind any other realm. And so it will be a day of victory. There's a revelation of the Lord's victory. Look at verse number 7 and just notice these particular words. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Just take those words, "when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." They could also be read this way, "at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice the word as it is here, revealed. But it could be read at the revelation. But notice the word. Because that word is a standard word in the New Testament in relation to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. It's used quite a bit with regard to that event. The word revelation means an uncovering or the removal of a veil. It is used in other areas. I'm not going to really take time to mention them for time's sake, but it's used in other areas where, for example, Paul uses it in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, and he says this, "By revelation he made known unto me the mystery of the gospel." And so the word revelation signifies something that is unveiled, something that is disclosed, something that is made known. And here it's used of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. It's the very word that gives you the first part of the title of the last book of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. How does that book begin? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the subject of the last book of the Bible. It's a revelation of Christ. It's the very same word. And so in that great book, we call it the book of Revelation. That's fine. That's its title. Because it's a revelation of Christ. And in that book, we see the Lord set before us in so many wondrous ways. But here is actually used of the event of his coming. He shall be revealed from heaven. And what we've been shown, therefore, is there will be a disclosure. There will be an unveiling, a revelation of the victory of Christ that will take place at his coming in that day. That day will bring a revelation of the marvelous victory of the Lord over all things. You see, men and women, brethren and sisters, at this moment, the victory of Christ is not known in this world. He is despised, he's rejected, he is ignored by the multitudes or whatever their attitude toward him is. And of course, it's a sinful one. It's a rebellious one. It's a defiant one. But there is no awareness of the victory that the Lord already has. It's not a matter that the Lord's waiting to be victorious. He already is. In all that he did when he was on the earth and in his resurrection and his ascension to glory, that's his victory already established and secured. But what I'm saying is, it needs to be revealed to the world. And one day, that is most certainly going to happen. In that day, as I emphasize, on that day the veil will be removed. The disclosure will be made, and the victory of the Lord will be uncovered. And the triumph that the Lord already possesses is going to be set forth publicly and visibly. Notice here what it says. He will be revealed from heaven. And the word from may also be read out of. So out of heaven. The Lord will physically, visibly, and publicly emerge from heaven. That should thrill your soul, Christian. That's actually going to happen. We have no real idea of the details of such an event. When suddenly the heavens will open up and the Lord will appear at that time, that day. And as I say here, publicly, physically, visibly, he is going to emerge from heaven. It will be fast. It will be in a moment. It will be swift. It will be in the twinkling of an eye, but that's how it's all going to happen. And so we note that we have therefore been shown that just as he went into heaven at his ascension, remember what it says in Hebrews 4 and many other places in Hebrews, but Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through and into the heavens. Then you go on to Hebrews a little farther on, Hebrews 9:28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time? So he went into heaven and he's coming out of heaven. He's going to be revealed from heaven. This is part of the revelation of the victory of the Lord Jesus. Remember Acts 1 verse 11, where the disciples saw him go up and he was received into heaven. And now Paul's taking us to that great day, that day. And the whole world is going to see him coming out of heaven. He went into heaven. He will emerge again. In the first series in 1 Thessalonians, we looked much at chapter 4 and those great verses 15, 16, and 17. And in verse 15, if you want to glance back at it, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep, those who have died in the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Think of the terms: with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. That's the revelation of the victory of our Savior. He who went into heaven is coming back out again someday, visibly, openly, publicly, and triumphantly. And so the unveiling of this victory is expanded in the words then that follow in verses 7 and 8 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice what goes on to say in verse 8. In flaming fire. In fact, the very end of verse 7, I need to read those words. Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And literally, it can be read here. And it's always good to get another rendering just to get more understanding. It can be read this way, those words: with the angels of his power in a fire of flame. With the angels of his power in a fire of flame. That's how he will come, as he appears, as he emerges from heaven in that swift and glorious descent to this world, to this earth of ours. He will come with the angels of his power in a flame of fire. He'll be accompanied by the angels. That, of course, is something that is seen so much in Scripture. But you see, those angels will actually be symbolic of his victory. The angels of his power. Not that he needs them, because all power is his, but as a means of demonstrating to the world that is coming that he is victorious and all power is his. He will be surrounded by the heavenly hosts. The angels of his power. And their function will be twofold. And the Lord himself tells us what that function is in Matthew 13, verse number 30. And here's what the Lord says, "And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers." And he tells us in his own interpretation of that parable, the reapers are the angels. And the harvest is the end of the age. And so it says, "In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Oh, my friend, notice those words, because they are solemn, striking words. They tell you there are but two categories of men in this world. In the human race, there are those who are the tares and there are those who are the wheat. And it says, gather first the tares. Isn't that significant? People try to tell you it should be the other way around. But it doesn't say that he gathers the wheat first. It says he gathers the tares first and then the wheat into the barn. Just you think about that. You may hold to a view of the second coming that would reverse those words. So you think about your view and maybe get it straightened out a little. Because it says, gather the tares and then the wheat, and so forth. There is the twofold function of the angels. Why are they accompanying the Lord? They're coming to fulfill this commission. They're coming to gather the tares. And they're coming to gather the wheat. And my friend, you will be gathered in one or the other of those categories. Either with the tares or with the wheat. One or the other. You need to search your heart and determine before God where you belong today, because that determines, if you do not get things right and change, that determines what the gathering will be for you at that great day. The angels of his fire. You see, that really signifies the holiness of the Lord in that great day of victory. When he comes at that revelation of the Lord's victory, the host of the heavenly angels will appear with Christ in the center of all, and they will be surrounded, all will be surrounded by flaming fire to signify the holiness of that awful day. Oh, men ridicule, they mock, they spew out their filth and their defilement before heaven. And suddenly, heaven will open. And the Lord will emerge. And he'll have angels as a flame of fire. It will be a display of his glory, yes, but a display of his holiness. And what an awful day that will be for the unconverted. It will be a day of victory. There's the revelation of Christ's victory. But then there's also the admiration of Christ's victory in these words. Go right down to verse 10. Notice what it says there. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." Just stay with those words. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired." In. Now the word "in" is a vital word actually. That little word "in" means "by means of." And what we're reading here is, yes, the admiration of the victory of Christ in himself. His victory that he did on earth. The victory of his ascension. The victory of his coming. The complete victory of the Lord. Somehow or other is going to be revealed on that great day, leading to the Lord being admired. Because this admiration that's in view here is an admiration of Christ, not of his people. Where do his people come into it? Because it does say to be admired in all them that believe. Well, remember what the word "in" means. It means "by means of." And so read it that way. Admired. To be glorified. In fact, it says to be glorified in her by her saints, and to be admired in her by all those who believe. What is this? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, then it will be seen that every vestige of sin has been purged from the souls of his people. And all the corruption and every stain will have been removed from their bodies. And they will then be like unto the Lord in his glorious body. They will be without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, or any such thing. And they will mirror forth the beauty of Christ and the likeness of Christ. And what will be seen, therefore, is that that event will be the climax of the work of Jesus Christ in his people. And so he will be admired for what he has done in his people. Now, have you got that? It's not that you, as a Christian, are going to be admired on that great day. No, my friend, even though you will be glorified and all that that means, you will just pale away into insignificance. Because all the attention will be in Christ. And all the admiration will be for him. Because it's Christ by his work, by his covenant work as the Redeemer and the Mediator of the covenant, who brings his people to this stage, yes, where they are without sin and not a spot, not a wrinkle anymore in the spiritual sense, and maybe even the physical sense, no wrinkles there either. He will bring us to a state where we have perfect bodies, and then he will be admired. Do you know the great words? Do you remember the great words in Ephesians 5? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now there is Paul's presentation of the same issue. The day will come when God's people, the church, and that's a word the church used there in Ephesians 5, in that collective sense, for the whole body of the redeemed, the church will be without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. Just to make it absolutely clear, as it were, any such thing, but like unto Christ, completely and absolutely, and therefore the Lord is going to be admired. Now, the word admired here, just going back to 2 Thessalonians 1 and to these words in verse 10, we shall come to be glorified by his saints because of his work and his saints to be admired. That word admired signifies to marvel at, to be filled with wonder. You see, men and women, in that day, what a marveling and what a wondering there will be at the power and the grace of the gospel, at the handiwork of God in sinners saved by grace. He takes us from what we were by nature. He brings us into what we are by grace. And then finally, what we will be in glory. And that's all the handiwork of God through redemption. Oh, think of what sin has done to man. Think of the twisted, perverted nature of man. Think of the depths, the dregs into which he falls. Think of what you were. Think of where God found you. Think of all the sin of which you are guilty still. Think of all that. And then let your mind be transported to the great day where the Lord will perfect his work in the glorification of his people. And the consequence is that angels and all the hosts of heaven, in terms of the redeemed themselves, are going to admire, wonder at, marvel at what the Lord has done in fallen, sinful creatures from this human race. Therefore, we have very clearly the fact it will be a day of victory. I must move on. It will be a day of vindication. Look at verse 7 again. And to you who are troubled, notice the next words, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in that day. And so it will be a day of vindication. Let's look at the word rest, because that's really where we see the thought of vindication in that word rest. We're going to obtain a certain rest. You know, there was a great preacher in England called Richard Baxter. And he wrote a little book. In fact, it was part of all his works. All of his works took up all these volumes. But there's part of that work of Baxter that's called The Saint's Rest. And it's all about this kind of issue that's here. Much more than what's here, actually. But it focuses on the rest that the Lord's people now have in the Lord through redemption by the new birth. And the rest that they will have when they go home to glory at death. And then the rest that they'll have eternally. I have a very small copy of that section of Baxter's works. And you know where I got it? I treasure it. When Pastor Paisley died, I was given that little book, signed by him, and I cherish it. It's a wonderful book. But that's what we're talking about here. The saints rest. But on this view, or this verse, it has to do with the rest they're going to have from all their troubles and their trials. The word rest here, it signifies a relaxation. A loosing of the cords that bind. If you've come in, and well, we all do, don't we? You come in at night and you're tired and you're weary and you sink into a chair and you just relax. So you know what the idea is in this word. And before you know, you're over to sleep. And the wife's shouting out that your dinner's ready. You know what I'm talking about? Relaxation. That's what the word actually signifies. And more than that, the loosing of cords. Because these people, you see, they're in persecution and they're in tribulation for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's going to go on. I want you to notice how this is mentioned in a number of these verses. Look at verse 4. All your persecution and tribulation. Verse 5, the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Verse 6, them that trouble you. Or the word means oppress you, as I showed you last time. And so believers are continually going through tribulation and suffering. In every generation this is so. It never has been different. There never has been a time in this world from the time that man fell and God commenced the church, when he saved Abel and Adam and Eve, that the Lord's people have not been in tribulation. What did Cain do to Abel? And why did he do it? He slew his brother because Cain's life and testimony as a prophet of God were an exposure and a condemnation of Cain's false religion. And for that reason, Cain slew Abel. And ever since, the saints of God have been persecuted and have been in tribulation. And therefore, it is a situation where they're troubled and they're oppressed and they suffer. And it will never be any different. In the message a few weeks ago, I showed you Matthew 24. We're not going back now to it, but I showed you Matthew 24, where you are told that before the Lord comes back, there will be tribulation the like of which there never has been before. And immediately, when it comes to the close of that tribulation, the Lord will come. Tribulation is not something that the saints are going to escape in this world. But here's what Paul's saying. When the day has arrived, in that day, no more tribulation. Rest. Perfect rest in that sense from tribulation. The righteousness in this vindication needs to be noted. Look at verse 5. It says there, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And then verse number 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, These words underline, as I say, this matter of the righteousness, of the vindication that will take place when the Lord gives His people their final rest. That will be righteous vindication. You see, the word righteousness that's used here in verse 5, righteous judgment, in verse 6, is a righteous thing with God. That word righteous refers to what you call the moral rectitude of the very being of God. God is a righteous God. He is upright, He is perfect, He is holy, and that's what the word means here in relation to God. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably righteous or just in His own being and in His own nature. And so necessarily, He does what is right. So with regard to the tribulations of the saints, the day will come when the Lord will vindicate His people by punishing their persecutors. I mean in the final judgment. And Paul's making it very clear. That will be righteous. That will be a judgment and a punishment that nobody's going to question. That nobody can undermine or even dare to say a word against when it actually falls. It will be seen that it is righteous. In a corrupt world where we all live, the world is frequently guilty of crimes against God's people. And they go unpunished by and large. If we expect the opposite in this world, we're only fooling ourselves. Because we've been shown here that the saints will not be vindicated fully and even completely until that day. So in this world, we needn't expect it. The sufferings of the saints are unavenged in the courts of man. That's the way it is. Instead of dealing with the persecutor and the one who is the meter out of tribulation, the world will vindicate him and the world will condemn the righteous. If they can get away with it, and so often they do, and they are getting away with it. And it vexes the saints. It causes us to be frustrated, etc., etc. Passing laws that are contrary to the book, but also are a grief to the soul of the child of God. That is persecution. That is a form of tribulation. Remember what the word tribulation means. It means pressure. And the pressure's on. And we simply stand back, almost feeling utterly helpless. And we say, what can we do here? Yes, we do what we can. And every Christian here today should have been one of those letters to the government. Every way you do it. No point in saying it's terrible, it's awful. At least let them know you don't agree with this. But then at the end of the day, as I said, we didn't expect anything else. And we have to wait for the day of which Paul speaks here, when there will be a day of vindication, but not until that day. And then God will vindicate His people, His cause, because He is righteous, the righteousness of His vindication. But then He uses another word. Look with me at verse 6. To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And there is the recompense of this vindication. And we need to focus on that word recompense here just for a moment or two. Because that word means to give back in return. To give back in return. To recompense, it says, tribulation to them that trouble you. And the word trouble there, again I tell you, it means oppress. So here's the situation. Paul's writing to these Thessalonians, and the heathen are troubling them, they're oppressing them. And Paul's telling them, you're going to be vindicated, but not until that day, really. And I will be righteous, but at that day I will recompense to your enemies tribulation. I will press them down. The very same word is used. I will crush them. That's God's recompensing of His people. God will give back in return. Remember, that's the meaning of the word recompense, to give back in return. God will give back in return to the persecutors of the saints what they deserve by bringing upon them tribulation of the most horrible and eternal kind. Now, you see this in the Bible over and over again. Remember a man in the book of Judges. And that man, it's the first chapter. That man had cut off the thumbs and the toes of his enemies. And then there came a day in battle where he was caught by the armies of Judah. And he had his toes and thumbs cut off. His great toe, actually, and his thumb. You know what he said? God hath requited me. God has paid me back. God has recompensed me for what I did to those other people. He did it to a multiplicity of men. And then God saw to it that that man was recompensed. And I wish I had time to take you into the book of Jeremiah. It's on the notes, but I'll mention it here, just the reference. You want to jot it down and go home and read it today. Jeremiah 50, 28 and 29. Where you read, Jeremiah 50, 28 and 29. Where you read of Babylon being recompensed. Babylon took Israel into captivity. Babylon treated Israel horribly. Killed multitudes. Oppressed God's people. But God then says in Jeremiah 50 that the people of God are to recompense Babylon. Do unto her as she has done to you. And the day will come when that which is really a prophecy in its final sense will be fulfilled. And the great Babylon of the world system that has oppressed the saints and is filled with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus is going to be recompensed. And it will all happen in that day. And so, in essence, in vindicating them, you know what the Lord will be doing? He will be defending His grace in His people. What is the objective of the persecutor, of the one who troubles the saints of God? It's an attempt driven by the devil to have that individual who is a child of God fail. And the grace of God in that person fail. Why did the devil attack Job? Why did he stir up those people who came and stole all of Job's possessions? Why did he bring about a situation where fire fell from heaven and consumed Job's servants? And a great wind came from the wilderness and overthrew the house of the elder brother and killed all of Job's family. And that was all done at the instigation of the devil. Why did God allow that? Well, as I asked that question, I could bring it to you. You might say, well, why am I suffering this and why am I suffering that? And what is going on in my life where I'm oppressed or maybe ridiculed at work, whatever it might be, or I'm going through sickness and trial. Why is this all happening to me? What's God doing with you? He's allowing all that to prove that His grace is sufficient. And the day will come when He will vindicate, as we're seeing in this passage, to show to the world that with all the tribulation heaped upon the people of God, they did not give way. Oh yes, there were some who did, but they proved thereby they weren't really the Lord's. Do you know that some of the most awful persecutors of God's people in church history were people who once professed Christ? Have you ever heard of Archbishop Sharp? That wicked persecutor of the Covenanters? Do you know who he was? He was a man who was within the Church of God, visibly and outwardly speaking, until he apostatized and forsook Christ, forsook the cause of God, and then turned his venom on those with whom he used to associate and even worship and put them to death and drove them hither and yonder. There's an example of the fact that he never knew the grace of God to begin with. But I'm talking here about those on whom grace is truly found. And where there is the grace of God, well, yes, we can feel our weakness and we stumble and we stutter and so on. But let me tell you something, the grace of God will triumph. And God will allow or will bring about this vindication to show that his grace does triumph. A day of victory, a day of vindication. And then just a closing word, a day of vengeance. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, fire of flame, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, I tell you, in the context here, this is again a reference to the persecutors of the saints and to those who pour upon them tribulation. Undoubtedly, it's a reference to them. But we can broaden it out, and I think we need to. Because here is a day of vengeance. Now notice this, my dear friend. This is all about the coming of the Lord. It will be a day of victory. It will be a day of vindication. It will be a day of vengeance. You get that. In that one day, there's no division up of time here. There's no coming secretly and then coming afterwards. It's not here. There's one coming. And in that one coming, this is going to happen. The display of the victory of Christ, the vindication of his people, vengeance wreaked out on who? Them that know not God, that obey not the gospel. Yes, in the context, he's talking about their persecutors. But friend, it also can be applied to you. You know not God, savingly I mean. You obey not the gospel. You're in view here. You should be trembling from head to toe. Your whole being should be in consternation as I say these things. And may God create it in your soul. Because you are in awful danger of that day, with regard to that day of vengeance. Because you don't know God. That simply means you have no relationship with him. You don't love him. You don't walk with him. You fail to do as well in the first instance, coming as a sinner to surrender to him and repent of your sin. You don't know God and you don't obey the gospel. Doesn't that describe you? And there's a day of vengeance bearing down upon you. It will be in the form of everlasting punishment. It says it there. In flaming fire taking vengeance. Then verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Unending is what the word everlasting means, as you well know. It will be everlasting in hell, but it will also be vengeance through exclusion from heaven. Look at the close of verse 9. Who will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now listen to these words, you unconverted people. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is exclusion from heaven. Everlasting destruction in the depths of hell. Shut out of heaven. Day of vengeance. Sinners are not time to, as we often say, do something about this. Yes, it is. And the time is now. As you sit in your pew, if you really value your soul and you see the danger that you're in, you should be already crying to God and repenting of your sin and turning to Christ. And those who are cold and careless and backslidden, you should be saying, Lord, draw me home. I'm not living as I should be. Deliver me and take me afresh that I might live for you in a fallen world. Let us bow in prayer. May God write His word in all of our hearts for His own glory. And should there anyone be here today who is troubled, well, you could see Mr. Stewart right away after this meeting. I'll be conducting the Lord's table and he'll be free to see you. And I urge you to take that step. Get right with God today. Lord, we pray that you will move and that you will bless your word to encourage the saints and to warn the lost. And may the Holy Ghost apply that truth of His in that fashion for Christ's sake. Bless as we will assemble around the table and meet with us there and pour out Thy Spirit upon us and give hearts to seek after Thee. In the Savior's name we ask these matters. Amen and amen.